Now I would invite you to turn to the Gospel of John and to the 12th chapter. Gospel of John, chapter 12. Our text today will begin in the 12th verse. We will continue down through what follows. This text continues John's account of the final week of Jesus' life before his death on the cross. It began on a Friday journey to Bethany. It was followed by a Saturday or a Sabbath evening meal in Bethany, at which time he was anointed by Mary, the sister of Lazarus. It then continued with a triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the first day of the week, the so-called Palm Sunday. Then in John's account, we see his preaching in the temple, Monday through Wednesday, perhaps also including Thursday. But it was on Thursday, the eve of the Passover, that he met with his disciples in the upper room. And then he died on Friday. So we're in the final hours of Jesus' life. Also, as we look at this text from the overall perspective of the book, chapter 12 is the final chapter of the ministry narrative of John. This ministry narrative is followed by the passion narrative, which includes the upper room discourse. And it runs from chapter 13 through chapter 20. And so chapter 12, then, and our study herein, completes John's account of the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we ought to pay the closest attention to what is done and said by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all four of the gospel accounts of Jesus' life give the record of his entry into Jerusalem at this final Passover. In Matthew 21, verses 9 through 11, Mark chapter 11, verses 8 through 10, and Luke chapter 19, verses 35 through 38. All four Gospels also contain a record of the ministry of Jesus in Jerusalem, mostly what took place in the temple, during this final week. However, here we find a difference on the record of Jesus' ministry that week between the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John's Gospel. The Synoptic Gospels focus on Jesus' response to the questions of the Jewish leaders that were brought to him for the purpose of entrapping him in his words. You know, the famous questions like, should we pay tribute to Caesar? By what authority do you do these things? The question about the resurrection and the woman who died and married seven brothers. Question about what is the greatest commandment, and so on. That's what the Synoptic Gospels give in terms of what Jesus was involved in and the type of ministry he had that final week, fending off the attacks of his enemies, but in so doing, giving incomparable doctrine for the people to contemplate. Well, John doesn't give us any of that. We've seen plenty of conflict between Jesus and the Jews recorded by John, but in this final week, John does not focus on that same aspect of conflict that the others do. Instead, he focuses on the preaching of Jesus to the common people. Not his conflict with the Jews, but his teaching to the common people. And he gives us two excerpts from that teaching in this section. Now, if we look at this, you can look at your bulletin there, you will see an outline, at least partial outline, of this section that will conclude the ministry of Christ. First, we have the triumphal entry into Jerusalem in chapter 12, 12 through 19. Secondly, we have Jesus' first discourse, which I'm entitling the theme of it, where he teaches that his hour has come. And that's in verses 20 to 36. Then we have a parenthetical note given by John on the unbelief of Israel in verses 37 through 43. In other words, that's not part of Jesus' ministry that week, but John gives, as is often his custom, a parenthetical note explaining the theological and biblical significance of what Jesus and his hearers were experiencing. And here he talks about their unbelief and that it was something that baffles the minds of those who look at it. But there is an explanation, and we'll be looking at that in verses 37 to 43. And then finally, the fourth part of this chapter, we have Jesus' second discourse. And the theme of this is his purpose for coming into the world. And it's significant that John wraps up, as it were, the whole ministry of Jesus with a declaration in Christ's own words of why he came into the world. And that's in verses 44 through 50. This morning we want to look at the triumphal entry and then begin our consideration of Jesus' first discourse in verses 20 through 36. Let me read the verses that give the account of the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Chapter 12, verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause, the people also met him, for that they had heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how you prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. The triumphal entry, as it is called, of Jesus into Jerusalem. Now, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem at this feast is in striking contrast to how he entered Jerusalem at former feasts. He did so quietly, unobtrusively. In fact, in one incident, remember, he didn't even go up at the beginning. He went up secretly. No one even knew that he was there until he appeared in the temple and dramatically began to teach and declare that if any man thirst, or invite any man who thirsts to come to him, that they might drink and have life. But now we see an entirely different type of entry into Jerusalem. Why is that? It's because, as he will explain in his discourse that follows, his hour has come. And so now that hour has arrived, he presents himself to the nation in a manner that fulfills the Old Testament prophecies concerning him. Not only the one that we read about in verse 15 from Zechariah 9:9, but also the prophecy from Daniel 9:24 to 27. And I invite you to turn there. Did you know that the prophets of the Old Testament gave the exact time of the appearance of the Messiah among them? that if someone was conversant with the Scriptures and alive by the Holy Spirit to its meaning, could have calculated the very date of the arrival of Jesus. Well, I'm calling him Jesus now, but I should have said Christ, into Jerusalem. This is the famous 70-week prophecy. It says 70 weeks, and that's 70 periods of 7 years, are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Within that period of 490 years, which the time of the counting is given here, when it begins, and you count all 490 years, God will accomplish these mighty and amazing and miraculous and glorious redemptive things. And so he says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, which happened in the reign of Cyrus," you can count from the time of that decree, 490 years, unto the Messiah. Unto the Messiah the Prince. Let me go back to verse 25. "Knowing therefore, understand, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 7 plus 62, and the wall will be built even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, that the determined shall be poured out upon the desolate." Now, we don't have time to go into this. You can go to sermon audio, and I have a whole sermon devoted to this great prophecy. But the point I want you to see is that Jesus' hour had come, and the hour had significance prophetically, in that the very day of his appearance was predicted for those who would have understanding, as it says, who would know and understand the time of his arrival. And so when his hour had come, the fulfillment of this prophecy and many others, but this Daniel prophecy, Jesus said, "Now I will present myself as the Messiah, as Daniel said I would." And so he comes into Jerusalem in this very different mode than the way he came into it in every previous visit to the city, in every previous Passover that he took part in. So here we have this glorious public acclaimed entry of Jesus, not the secret, but the public in the open. Now, let's look at its parts as John gives them to us. First, we look at the jubilant reception of Jesus by the people in verses 12 and 13. "On the next day," that is, after the Sabbath in Bethany, this is then the first day of the week, what we call our Sunday. And that's where the name Palm Sunday comes from, because as we read here, that the people took these palms and they used them to celebrate his entry into Jerusalem. So this is the first day of the week. And you know what? When did Jesus rise from the dead? The first day of the week, 1 week later. So here's his entry into Jerusalem and the acclaim given to him. But what happened 1 week late, 1 week later, and the acclaim given to him by God and the angels was even far greater. His work was done, and the resurrection had taken place. So John gives us this chronology on the next day. It says, "Much people that were come to the feast of Passover," and we saw that being provided for, our understanding being provided for in chapter 11, verse 55, "And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves." The crowds began to arrive at Jerusalem well before the actual start of the Passover. And one of the reasons that they came was certain ones had to purify themselves because they were ceremonially impure and had to go through certain rituals to be prepared for that. Now, these people who came up, also reviewing from last week, they were wondering about Jesus, verse 56. They were looking for him. And they were asking themselves back and forth, do you think he'll come? Do you think he'll come? And so there was a high expectation. They wondered if he would come to the feast. And one of the things that created the tension in the air is they knew that the, verse 57, the chief priests and the Pharisees were after him. And so the people came, much on their minds was Jesus. And we're told here then in chapter 12 that much people who had come to the feast, the same ones that we saw talking and discussing among themselves about Jesus coming, when they now hear that Jesus was coming, that was the whole question. Is he going to come? Is he going to come? Now they hear he is coming. They go out of the city. They go out from Jerusalem to meet him. And of course, they would have had the intelligence of where, that is, the information on where he was coming from, the direction he was coming from. Where was he? He was in Bethany. And he was coming then from that route into Jerusalem. And they heard that he was on the way, and so they go out to meet him. Now, we see there was a tremendous amount of excitement and jubilation at Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. But one thing that is not told us in the other synoptics is the basic immediate cause for that excitement. If you look at your outline, that's given in number 3, but I just want to go ahead to that here for a minute in verse 17 and 18. It says, "The people therefore that were with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, were bearing record." In other words, the astonishing miracle that he carried out in chapter 11 of raising Lazarus from the dead is here again brought to the front. And it was still being talked about, which you can imagine it was being talked about, because this had only happened a few weeks prior. And the people who had actually witnessed this were going out and they were telling people, he did it. He raised him from the dead. I'm telling you, the man was dead. He was in the tomb 4 days. The rock was on his, over the entrance of the tomb. He came out wrapped in grave clothes. Jesus raised him from the dead. And so this was creating a lot of excitement as the people were coming up and they were hearing this account about what Jesus had done. And the crowds, as they moved through Bethany, this report was given there. As they moved in Jerusalem, people who had witnessed the miracle were telling about it there. And it's because of that miracle that they were worked up into such a jubilant frame of mind and almost a frenzy of excitement when they heard he was coming and the way in which he was coming, openly riding on a donkey. Verse 18, "For this cause the people also met him." That is, came out from Jerusalem. Why was there such excitement on this so-called Palm Sunday? It's because the people had heard that he had done this miracle. This explains it. It wasn't just that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem that had everybody excited. What had everyone in such a fevered pitch was the effect of this unmistakable testimony of this mighty, mighty miracle. And it gripped the people. And it filled them with amazement and astonishment and awe at this man called Jesus. And so now, this one who has carried out a ministry for 3 years with all kinds of miracles and preaching and teaching has crowned it all with this raising of Lazarus from the dead. He is now coming into Jerusalem and the crowds break forth into great excitement. And that's why they go forth to meet him. And what do they cry when they see him come? When they see him riding on the foal of an ass. They go out, they take branches of palm trees, and they go forth to meet him, and they're crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now, the branches of palm trees are only mentioned in connection with this by John. These palm trees were abundant in the days of Jesus. They're not today. If you see pictures around Jerusalem in the area there, they're hardly to be seen. But they were very abundant in the days of Jesus. They were probably wiped out for good almost when the Romans stripped the land and took down all the trees for all of their purposes of the siege against Jerusalem in AD 70. But here before that time, they were abundant. And what were palm trees a symbol of? They were a symbol of victory. If you look at Revelation 7:9, we see the saints of God in this vision that John is given. Here's what it says about them. After this, I behold, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits upon the throne. Albert Barnes states that the palm branches were emblems of victory. Branches of the palm tree were carried by victors in the athletic contests of Greece and of Rome, and also in triumphal processions. The palm tree, continuing to quote from Barnes, the palm tree, straight, elevated, majestic, was an appropriate emblem of triumph. The portion of it which was born in victory was the long leaf which shoots out of the top of the tree. And so there's significance in that they grabbed and took down these branches. There was something of a triumph they saw in Jesus coming. They were probably filled with hopes that now he would do what they had urged him to do before, but he would not hear of, and that is proclaim himself as the King of Israel. And he would take the position of Messiah. And though their understanding of what the Messiah was woefully off base, still in the enthusiasm of the moment, they said, finally, Jesus now is going to proclaim himself King. And to encourage him on that, they cry out to him in the words of Scripture, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, when it says they went forth to meet him, we picture Jesus coming from Bethany, which was east of the city, coming over the Mount of Olives, down into the Kidron Valley, and then up from that valley into the city itself. They came out to meet him in a spontaneous and popular outburst of enthusiasm. And the words that they greet him with are from Psalm 118. Would you please turn there? Psalm 118 and verse 25. This was one of the great psalms of praise that were used by the pilgrims, particularly in festival times and seasons, who came to Jerusalem, the pilgrims who came to Jerusalem. In verse 25, we'll start at verse 24. This is the day which the Lord has made. This is a well-known verse, isn't it? We will rejoice and be glad in it. And then, save now. That's Hebrew, is Hosanna. We think of the word Joshua, the Lord is Savior, Hosanna, Joshua. Hosanna, not now. Save now. Hosanna, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. They don't quote that part. They go from save now to verse 26. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So they're greeting him in the words of praise that were given to the Lord God. Now, Psalm 118 is understood to be, at least in part, a messianic psalm. For it is so used and quoted by Jesus himself and the New Testament writers. Look over to verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head stone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. This is one of the most quoted Old Testament passages in the New Testament concerning Jesus Christ. Jesus was the stone which the builders rejected when they were building Israel in his day and the leaders were trying to build them up. We saw about their rejection, didn't we? Chapter 11, when they said he must die. They rejected the stone. They rejected Jesus Christ. But God overturned their purposes, and the stone that they said was not worthy for the building became the most important stone of all, the headstone. God did it. It's marvelous in our eyes. That's about the Messiah. The Messiah was the son of David. And it's also believed that when it says, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And when they say in the first part, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord, that it's not a prayer that for salvation, and that the people were not actually praying for their salvation, but in the context, it was a prayer for the king of Israel. You know, our phrase, God save the king. That's really basically what they're saying here. Hosanna. God save Jesus, the King, our Messiah, who's coming in the name of the Lord to us this day. Because notice they add this phrase, which is not in the Psalm. We're back in John 12. Blessed is the King of Israel. That's not mentioned in the Psalm. But it's understood that this is a Psalm and a prayer for the King of Israel. And so they explicitly state it. And so this is quite a confession. This is the Son of David, which some of the other synoptics in the accounts of the other in the synoptics talk about them, referring to him as the Son of David. God save the king. Bless the king. Jesus is our king. He's coming to us today in the name of the Lord, in the name of the Lord God of Israel, Yahweh. So this is quite a confession, quite an enthusiastic declaration concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it has been pointed out that we have this declaration on this first day of the week, this Sunday, and on Friday they were declaring crucify him. But we must be careful here. Often we say the same crowds that were declaring this were declaring that at the end of the week, and I don't know that that's necessarily the case. I'm sure there were some who shifted over. But there must have been a multitude who were dumb with astonishment when they saw the leadership. For they're the ones who drove it. They're the ones who pushed it. And that, I don't know that it's entirely true that those who were saying, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, are saying, we have no king but Israel, crucify him. That's the leaders who are saying that. And they did whip the crowd up. The crowd may have been the Judeans. The Judeans were always hostile to Jesus, it seemed, because they were under such immediate control and influence of the leadership. While the Galileans somewhat resented, because they were resented and spoken evil about by the leadership. So I think these people were sincere. They were mistaken as to who the Messiah was. I'm sure that some of them changed as the week went on and began to join the crowd when it says crucify them, but a large amount of them would have been heartbroken and disappointed and astonished at what happened to Jesus, the one they had acclaimed, the King of Israel here. Because the people that were leading this were the ones who had come up, verse 55 of the previous chapter, from the outlying regions, particularly Galilee, for the Passover. So this is the jubilant reception that Jesus received from the people, the King of Israel. Well, as John describes it, he tells us how he came in, the manner of his entry. When they were praising him in verse 13, he was already on the donkey. But John explains this to us here now, that detail when he talks about the manner of his entering to Jerusalem, and he sets it aside because there's something very significant about the manner of his entry. We already talked it was significant that he came publicly, but how did he actually enter? Did he walk into Jerusalem? No, he rode in to Jerusalem. And he deliberately chose to enter Jerusalem riding on, in the words of the King James here, a young ass. Now the word ass is defined for us, well, by Webster in his 1828 dictionary. He said it was a quadruped, four-legged beast, of the equine genus, a horse of the horse class. He says this animal has long slouching ears, a short mane, and a tail covered with long hairs at the end. He is usually of ash color, with a black bar across the shoulders. The tame or domestic ass is patient to the point of stupidity and carries a heavy burden. He is slow, but sure-footed, very sure-footed, and for this reason, very useful on rough and steep hills, end quote. I looked up in the dictionary the word donkey, and guess what? It didn't appear. In 1828, the word donkey was not part of the American language. I'm not sure where the word donkey comes from. They might be Arab or something. Burro is another word that refers to the same animal. That's Spanish. But the English-speaking time of 1828, the word donkey and burro don't appear in the dictionary. The word ass, it comes from the Latin, by the way. And it refers to this kind of an animal. Now, in this passage it says, when Jesus had found a young ass. Now, this may suggest to us that Jesus went out looking for it. But he did not look for it. He found it through agents. The other synoptics tell us how Jesus had sent two of his disciples into a adjoining village there to seek for this colt, this young colt of an ass, and to bring it to him. And so the disciples actually brought it to him and found it. And there's quite a lengthy description of this in the other Gospels. And John does not repeat it. He doesn't need to. He wrote many years after the synoptics, and the story was well known. It's just the fact he wants us to know that Jesus was the one who initiated this means of entry. And why did he do this? Well, a couple things to look at. First of all, what he didn't choose to do. He didn't choose to walk in, and he didn't choose to use a horse. The horse was a symbol of power and of war. While the ass was used for peaceful pursuits, while you may have an army, a general on a horse or in a horse-drawn chariot, what did you use a ass for? Well, a merchant might use it, a peaceful merchant to carry his goods, a farmer, and so on. It was for peaceful pursuits. This was not a warlike animal. It was not good for war. If it was ever employed by armies, it was simply as a pack animal to carry supplies. It was used for peaceful pursuits. And what did the prophets say about Jesus, particularly Isaiah? He will be the Prince of Peace. The ass was docile in nature, and it was also useful, very useful, as a bearer of burdens. And this seems to suggest that Jesus chose this animal because he came in meekness. And he came to bear the burdens of the world. He was the burden bearer. He was not a conquering, warlike general. He came to bear the burdens of the world. What does it say in Isaiah 53? But he was a man of sorrow who bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. As we said, the ass was especially made to carry heavy burdens. Jesus came as the man of sorrows who bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. And so it fits. He's telling the people, because they thought the Messiah would come and raise the army, lead the war against the Romans and reclaim Judea and the whole region that had been given to the children of Israel through Abraham, and that he would lead the war against Rome. But he said, I'm not coming to lead a war against Rome. I'm coming to bear your burden of sin. Furthermore, and it's probably, this was prophesied because God wanted this symbolism, but this particularly was in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, which is quoted here. He came and he found the young ass, he sat on it in accord with what had been written about him in the Old Testament, in Zechariah 9:9, where it says, fear not, daughter of Zion, people of Israel, people of Jerusalem, fear not, behold, your king comes sitting on an ass's colt. And in other words, this means of conveyance was chosen by God in eternity past when he sent up the plan and then prophesied in Zechariah, and Jesus deliberately fulfilled this prophecy. We talk about the messianic consciousness of Jesus, or at least scholars do. Did he really understand that he was the Messiah? Well, this certainly argues that he clearly did. He was consciously walking out the life predicted for him by the prophets. He knew the prophets, and as he read Isaiah 53, he read it in terms of himself. When he read Zechariah 9:9 as a young man, and as he grew up, and as he began his ministry, when he read this scripture, he thought about it in terms of himself. And so when his hour had come, he specifically fulfilled the prophet who spoke of him and entered in this way. And anyone who had been conversant with what was happening would have seen it. But they didn't see it. They didn't understand the reason why he was coming in this way. In fact, we know they didn't understand because even his apostles, his disciples, didn't understand at the time why he was doing this. These things understood not his disciples at the first. That is when it was actually happening. In the excitement of the moment, and he told them to go get this. He didn't explain, I'm now going to fulfill Zechariah 9:9. He didn't tell them that. They should have seen it, but they didn't. In fact, it all passed over them. It was only later, when Jesus was glorified, after the cross, that they remembered that these things were written of him and that they were actually part of the fulfilling these things themselves. And they didn't even know they were doing it. It's an interesting thing to think about in terms of our own lives. We're often doing things we don't even understand why we're doing them, and we're fulfilling a great purpose for God in some way. And only later do we understand and see why God in His providence gave us that work to do. And we already spoke about verses 17 and 18, where we saw the reason, the immediate cause of the people's reception of Jesus. The excitement, the enthusiasm that was built in the popular mind, rightfully so, by this amazing miracle. See how many times John keeps bringing up this miracle? Of course, we have the miracle described. In chapter 12, beginning of it, we see Lazarus is again brought to the fore. He's there at the table. In chapter 12 also, we learned that many people were not only going out to Bethany to see Jesus, but they wanted to look at Lazarus and see this man who had been raised from the dead. In fact, it was creating such a stir to the point that they decided in verse 10, the leadership, that they had to kill him because this miracle was having such an effect. And here again it's brought up. This is one of the greatest often temptations of Jesus himself as being the Messiah. This undeniable historical account and record and fact that Jesus raised this man from the dead. Who have ever heard of such a thing? And here again, he's brought to the fore. Now, verse 19 gives us the Pharisees' view of this entry. I'm calling it their anger and frustration. They were not part of the crowd waving the palms and singing. They were silent spectators with drawn faces and angry countenances, talking among themselves as they watched from the walls and the gates of the city. And they said among themselves, look, talking to each other, blaming each other. Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Some have suggested that the actual wording refers of the more hostile party. They all were hostile, but the ones who wanted to kill him wanted blood, opposed to the other part of the Pharisees who were looking for a more diplomatic approach to the problem. Let's trap him in his words. Let's take a woman. Let's set up a scenario where we get a woman who's taken in adultery. Let's take her to Jesus and let's capture him in this situation by either getting him to be shown to be lenient on adultery or to be one who is against Roman authority and tells us to go out and stone her. See, the people saying, those kind of things haven't worked. We've gained nothing by all of this argument, by all of these questions, by all of these scenarios we've tried to set up. We're losing the battle. It's time to do what Caiaphas said. Kill him. Everything else has failed. And some have suggested the ye is against the more radical party, against the ones who were trying to deal with it in a less deadly fashion. But the point is clear that they are not happy. Which, by the way, I'm thankful to Clark today. I had a new vision of something I never had before. Happy corn. In his prayer, the corn wasn't looking too happy. Well, I'll tell you, the Pharisees weren't looking too happy either at this time. And they say, behold, the world is gone after him. And again, even though John doesn't say it like he did in chapter 11, it seems as though he puts this forth because this is what they had said. And here was another unconscious prophecy. Remember the one that Caiaphas made, that somebody should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not? And John said this was actually the words given to him by God as the high priest. Well, here's the religious leaders making this statement about Jesus as they see the popular acclaim. All their efforts to discredit him have failed, and it's like the world has gone after him, which is quite a hyperbole because you've got a few Judeans and Galileans and so forth here in Jerusalem who are following him. But they use this word world, which is exactly what was about to happen. And that history has shown the whole world. Not necessarily, and of course not in every individual, but it's a worldwide attraction that Jesus has had. His ministry has brought people from all over the world to go after him. The other thing about that statement is it leads into what verse 20 has to say and this discourse. He says the world has gone after him, and there were certain people from the world, not Judea, not Jews, but Greeks. Among this crowd that was in Jerusalem for the feast that came to him. And so they're angry and frustrated. They're prevailing nothing. And how can they prevail? Remember when they took the apostles after Jesus had ascended and given them the Spirit? And they wanted to do away with these men. They were taking counsel in Acts 5:33 how they could slay the apostles. But then a man stood up by the name of Gamaliel. And he said, "You men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do is touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing and drew after him much people. He also perished, and all, even as much as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, if haply you be found even to fight against God." And yet they continue to do that. But that's exactly what it's saying here. You prevail nothing. Why aren't they prevailing anything? Because they're fighting against God. My friends, we cannot fight against God and prevail anything ever in our lives. We can try to run God. We can fight against His truth. We can condemn His doctrine. We can do whatever we want to fight against God, but you cannot prevail in such an attempt. So what should you do? What should I do? We should make our peace with God and submit to our conqueror. He is almighty. We are weak. So this leads us now into Jesus' first discourse. When this took place, it does not seem to me that it took place on the day of the entry. Probably the next day. Could have taken place on that first day. But we don't know. But there were certain Greeks, and here Greeks does not mean Jews that were dispersed into the area of Greece, but this is ethnic Greeks. Part of the world. The nations of the world. they were there among them, among the Jews, at this feast. They had come up to worship at the feast, just like the Ethiopian eunuch did. He had come up to worship at the feast, and in return, Philip went and met him and preached the gospel to him. But these were what we were probably not full proselytes, but God-fearers. Because if they had fully converted to Judaism, received circumcision, they would have been considered Jews. But they were not. They were still called Greeks, indicating they probably stayed in the court of the Gentiles in the temple, and that they were only worshippers of God, God-fearers they're called, who attended the synagogues in their local towns, but were not fully converted over to Judaism. But they were allowed and desired to come up to worship God at the feast. They were there. Some Greeks were there. And they came, it says in verse 21, the same came therefore to Philip, who was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, requested of him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus. Please introduce us to Jesus." The word "see" here does not mean physical sight, because they could probably, like anybody else, see him passing through the crowds. But they wanted an interview with him. Philip cometh and tells Andrew. Philip doesn't want to take this lightly. He doesn't want to go to Jesus himself. He's not sure if this would be an appropriate thing to do, particularly in the context of the hostility of the leadership to Jesus. Maybe this would be inflammatory, but it's something to be considered. And he goes and he tells Andrew. They talk about it. And Andrew and Philip then decide what the thing to do is, let Jesus decide. It's a pretty good way to deal with things. We can talk about things back and forth. You think we should do this? Lord, please, you decide. So they go and they tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." So the occasion for this discourse that Jesus now launches into in verse 23 is the desire of some Greeks to see him, and Philip and Andrew coming to him and telling him of that. What's interesting here, we see no discussion between Jesus and these individuals in what follows. I'd like to read from Leon Morris on this point of the occasion. He covers it well. He says this. Let me find the page. "This rather curious incident is peculiar to John. I say rather curious because it is unusual that we should encounter Greeks in a narrative of important events at Jerusalem. Because the other evangelists do not mention the incident at all, and because the Greeks simply say, 'Sir, we would see Jesus,' and then disappear from the narrative. Clearly, John regards their coming as significant, but he does not treat their presence as important. Jesus recognizes in their coming an indication that the climax of his mission has arrived. Immediately he hears of them, he says, 'The hour has come,' and goes on to speak of his glorification and of death. In this gospel, we see Jesus as the world's Savior. And evidently, John means us to understand that this contact with the Greeks ushered in the climax. The fact that the Greeks had reached the point of wanting to meet Jesus showed that the time had come for him to die for the world. He no longer belongs to Judaism, which in any case has rejected him. But the world, whose Savior he is, awaits him and seeks for him." And so that seems to explain well to me why we don't hear any more about him. And that Jesus does not have the personal interview with them, at least it's not recorded. Instead, Jesus speaks to those around him, to the crowd, and perhaps the Greeks heard what he said, but we are not told. But what is Jesus' response when they say this? "These men want to see you." He says, "The hour has come." The decisive moment and hour. And here we have the central point of the discourse that is going to follow from down here to verse 36. This is the central point of the discourse. What is it? That Jesus' hour has come. We've saw in various points in this gospel where Jesus said his hour had not come. But now we're told it has come. And the hour here refers to the moment for which he came into the world, the time of his death. His hour was his appointment with the cross. The final purpose of his life and mission has now been brought before him. The time for him to die has come. And it's interesting how he refers to it. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. But we know in the context that he's talking about his death. But is not his death the means of his glorification? If there be no death, there be no glory. Read Philippians 2. It's because he was obedient to the cross that God has glorified him and raised him above and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. The time has come for that glorification, but it comes through the cross. Remember, this was spoken on either Monday or Tuesday, maybe even a Wednesday. We don't know what day. It's right before the cross. The crisis has come. And then he builds on that in verse 24, what I'm calling the parable, very condensed. By the way, if you look at this outline I've tried to make of this discourse, there's like 9 points. And they're all very briefly presented. My thought would be this discourse involved all of these points at length. These are just summaries of the discourse given by John under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so he spoke on these things at greater length than were given here, perhaps. That would be my assumption. And so he may have said more about this corn of wheat. But we are only given the essence of the parable. And a parable is something drawn from real life to illustrate a spiritual truth. And he says, verily, verily. Now notice those words. Whenever you see verily, verily, we know we have a saying, a statement of extreme importance that you cannot miss. You should not miss anything in the Bible, but there are some things you cannot miss if your soul would be saved. And so all of the I am sayings of the Gospel of John were introduced with these solemn words, verily, verily, truly, truly, or literally, amen, amen. Or as some put it in English idiom, Jesus says, I tell you the solemn truth. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it brings forth much fruit. Corn means grain. In the English, a corn would be any kind of wheat, any kind of grain, be it barley, wheat, and so on. They didn't have corn as we call maize at that time. It hadn't been discovered yet in that part of the world. But he says, unless a kernel of wheat fall into the ground, is cast into the ground. It falls in the sense that's what it naturally does. It's up on its stalk. It can fall either by man's agency or just as it ripens, it falls down to the ground. But it has to go into the ground to some degree or it will not germinate. And there it will die. Of course, we're speaking here of the perishing of the kernel. Have you looked at a kernel of wheat or corn or any other kind of seed? It disappears. It dies. It breaks apart. It's part of it is consumed as the early food for the growing plant. It's gone. It dies in the sense it no longer has its life as a seed. And so that's what he means when he talks about it dying. In other words, if it doesn't go into the ground and die, if it just lays on top of the ground and just sits there and doesn't go through this transformation that's being referred to as its end so that it becomes something new, it abides alone. It just lays there. There's nothing from it. It's one and one only. Nothing more. It's only one kernel. But if it goes through this transformative process of going in the ground, being buried, and we call it germinating, and the seed now perishes and becomes something else, that then it brings forth much fruit. It puts forth a head with many kernels. But if it doesn't go through that process that's being called here death, it doesn't produce any fruit. Jesus is saying that this is me. I am the kernel of wheat. I must fall into the ground. I must die. And of course, he did die and he was put in the ground in the sense of burial. He's saying, I must die. I must be buried or I will abide alone. There'll be no ultimate fruit from my ministry. This is an amazing statement. He is saying the fruitfulness of my life depends on my death. It is by my death that I will bring salvation to the world. All of my miracles have not saved the world. All of my teaching have not saved the world. Miracles and doctrines never saved anybody. But an event in history is what saves us. It's when Jesus Christ died upon the cross and was buried. That's when the fruit came. It is the death of Christ that is the hour to which He has come. And it is now through that death that He will bring forth much fruit. The fruit being the conversion of the lost. The fruit being the building the kingdom of God. The fruit being the conquering of death and ushering in eternal life. All of this will come about only if Jesus dies. Because it's conditional. If I die, I bring forth much fruit. If I don't die, I don't bring forth any fruit. This then leads, in the summary of this discourse, to verses 25 and 26 that talks about the claims and rewards of discipleship. There's a sense in which verse 25, the first part, would refer to Jesus when he says, "He that loves his life shall lose it." If Jesus loved his life, he would have lost the purpose of his life. He would have lost the purpose of his incarnation. But since he didn't love his life, he brought about salvation. But I think here he's speaking more specifically to the disciples. And what we have here in verses 25 and 26 is a summary in this sermon of what he spoke in different places that are recorded in the synoptic gospels about the demands of discipleship. And here he talks about its claims and its rewards. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. The claims upon a disciple is that they are to lose their lives. They are to serve Christ and follow him. The rewards are life eternal and the honor of the Father. There's a sense in which this parable that has its own unique reference to Jesus applies to his followers as well. You and I, who are followers of Christ, are kernels of wheat. But as kernels of wheat, well, let me back up. As kernels of wheat, we have within us the potential of bearing much fruit for Christ and for God. But if we remain above the ground, if we don't die to ourselves and our own ambitions and our own desires and our own loves and our own purposes, we'll never bear fruit for Christ. Not much fruit anyway. You see, we must be willing to die. In the synoptics says about taking up your cross. If a man's not willing to take up his cross, and taking up the cross was to go to your execution, to die. And so, we also need to fall into the ground and die. Die to ourselves. Else our lives will abide alone. We maybe have a lot of things for ourselves, but there'll be no fruit in other people's lives. No fruit for the kingdom. It's only after as we die to self and live for Christ that we bring forth much fruit. And that's stated in the words in 25 and 26. We do not fall into the ground. We abide alone if we love our own lives. We love everything about ourselves and what we want, what our goals and dreams and hopes and aspirations are, as defined by ourself, not by God. And we love this life and we cling to it. In the sense, we'll ultimately lose it. Lose it where? We'll lose it in the sense that our life at the end will be of no purpose for God, no fruit for the kingdom, and hell will be our destination. We might love this life and love everything about it and pour ourselves into it and just have a wonderful time, but at the end we'll lose life itself. Our lives will have no purpose. And when we lay on our deathbed or in our declining years and we look back at our lives and we see wasted, wasted, wasted. When you get older, it clarifies things that when you're young, you don't see. At youth, certain things seem so important. When you get older, you see they didn't mean anything at all and that was a waste of time. It was a waste of effort. It doesn't matter now. My life is lived and I failed to do anything or much of anything for anybody else. I lived for myself. I indulged myself and my life is lost. No purpose and no meaning, and the bitterness of old age of a life lived for self. But then it even goes beyond it, because you lose life, you perish. But if you hate life, not life as God wants it, but life as the world defines it, as your flesh desires it, and you hate what the flesh is crying for, what the devil is tempting you for, and what the world is demanding of you, and you hate that life, and you surrender your life to God, to your Creator, to live as He would have you live in this world, you will keep your life. You will have a life of meaning and purpose and destiny, and the destiny will be eternal life. And so if anyone would serve Christ, they must follow Him. And if they do that, if you follow Him in this life, you'll be with Him in the next life. If you don't follow Him in this life, if you're not with Jesus now, you won't be with Jesus in the kingdom. It's as simple as that. And if you serve Christ, God will honor you. He'll honor you today. And then in verse 27, we see the troubled soul of Jesus. He says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour." Here we're back to this hour. The hour that refers to His crucifixion. His date with destiny. God's destiny for Him. The cross. And as He looks at the cross, as He's thinking about this, all this was brought to mind by the request of the Greeks and the great work of redemption, that all the world's sin would be laid upon Him and He would die for the sins of the world, that He came to save the world. And the weight of all of this upon the human soul of Jesus is great. And His soul, His human soul is troubled. It shrinks at the thought of what is before Him. You know, it's interesting, John does not record the Gethsemane agony of Jesus. But here he records that agony in a different setting. And in fact, this helps us understand the prayer of Gethsemane. Jesus' soul was so troubled in Gethsemane that he sweat great drops of blood. This is before Gethsemane, just a few days before it. And his soul is troubled here. The hour has come. He says, "My soul is troubled." It's weighed down. The thought of the cross, the shame, the ignominy, the suffering, the pain, all of the horror of the cross. But not only that, that I will be cut off from the Father. I will bear the sins of the world. Oh, my soul is overwhelmed. Remember, this is public speech here too. This is a discourse of Jesus. He says, "And what shall I say? What shall I pray to God in the midst of the troubled soul? Shall I pray, Father, deliver me from this hour?" Is that what I should pray? Jesus didn't pray that in the Garden of Gethsemane. What He said is, "If it is possible, save me from this hour." And in a sense, he's preparing himself for that momentous temptation to avoid the cross. remember years ago in studying and speaking on this subject in the Gospel of Luke, on the Gethsemane, I called the victory on the Mount of Olives, or Gethsemane. Our salvation was won in the garden. Once he submitted fully to the Father's will, it was just a matter of walking now through the actual cross experience. Up to that point, he could have disobeyed. He could have said no. There was no claim in the sense that he had any claim of death upon him. And Jesus, we see him struggling with this. Is this what I should pray? Father, deliver me from this hour. But then he says, no, but, and this is an emphatic in the original, but I will not seek that. For this cause came I unto this hour. It is for this very purpose that I came into the world, to give my soul an offering for sin. And so verse 27 is an insight into the agony of Gethsemane, the agony of Jesus this whole last week, particularly as the cross was looming before him. You know, as many times our soul, I'm going to end with this today. Many times our souls are very troubled. The circumstances we are in, that God has brought us to, and often our only hope and our only prayer is the one that Jesus rejected. Get me out of this. Get me out of this. Save me from this hour. I can't take this. Take it away from me. This is too much. But do we realize, in some unexplainable, mysterious way, yes, for this cause came I unto this hour. God has a purpose in it. Instead of, Lord, save me from this hour, Lord, take me through it, should be our prayer. But if our Lord, his soul was troubled, he understands our troubled soul. This is the whole glory of Hebrews 4. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. As we are deeply shaken and troubled by the trials and difficulties and heartaches and heartbreak and the betrayal of people and all the things that go into the life in this world of sin, and our soul is troubled, and we come to prayer, does Christ understand us? You know he does. My child, I have been there. I know the feelings of the soul when it's troubled. And I know that the temptation is just, God, get me out of this now. But my child, don't take that route. Say, Father, thy will be done. If I must pass through this, give me the grace to go through this hour. And you know, one thing that, I don't know when to press this too far, but here's a wonderful thing. It's an hour. It's not eternity. It will end. The cross had an ending. This week came to an end, and it ended with great glory. All of the hour of this trial, the hour of even our lives, is only a moment in eternity. Bear through the hour of testing. And don't pray, Father, save me from this hour. Jesus rejected that prayer, so must we. And we must say, Lord, if it be thy will for me to go through this hour, keep me in it. Bring me through it victoriously. In Jesus' name I pray for you and I in that regard. Amen. Lord, bless this exposition today to your glory and honor, I ask. To the feeding of the saints, the edification of your people, and to the conviction of the sin of the lost. In Jesus' name, amen.